Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We've basically been looking at these two chapters, Ephesians 1 and 2, in our study of God's sovereignty in salvation. And in this study, we have found that salvation is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what we find here in Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning reading at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. According to these verses, we find that salvation does not originate with us, nor is it ever earned by us, nor can we ever work for it. We don't even want this salvation until the Holy Spirit puts in us a desire to love Christ. And the Spirit then puts that in us because the Father chose us in sovereign grace before the foundation of the world according to his good will. And he chose us to be saved by his Son, who then died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures, that we might have life. Salvation is all of God. Not even our faith is of ourselves. For as Paul says in the text, it's a gift of God. The only way we are ever going to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, the only way we are ever going to be saved, according to Jesus, is no one can come to me except the Father draws him. Until the Father does a work of grace in the heart, like Lydia in Acts 16, where he opened her heart to understand what Paul was preaching there in Philippi. Then she believed. Salvation, saving faith, is a gift of God. Paul tells us elsewhere, Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should believe in him. It's been granted us, what? Faith, to believe. 2 Peter 1, Peter mentions it also, verse 2, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And this is why, therefore, we cannot boast of our salvation, as Paul tells us in this text. He says it, does it a little bit different elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 1, notice on your outline, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 through 31. Because of him, get that, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Yes, God justifies us through faith. We must believe. That's Romans chapter 7. That's Romans 3 and 4. We must believe. We are the ones who act the faith. But as I said last week, God is the one who gives the action of the faith. John 6:65, no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless it is granted him by the Father. Salvation is because of him, not because of you. So that all boasting has as its object God. The redeemed unanimously boast in the Lord. For only he could work the miracle of opening our hearts to love Christ and to believe on him. And today I want us to look at, and next week also, to look at this miracle. This miracle that gives us life to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, what is a miracle? Miracles were God's way of working out his plan when his ordinary way of working his will would not have been sufficient. Not that he couldn't do it the other way, but this is where he breaks into history with his power by a direct act of God. I give you a little definition of it. A miracle is an event in the physical world having a spiritual purpose. That's the first part. Biblical miracles were always performed with a serious moral or religious purpose. They were never done to impress people. They were never done to show off. It wasn't just tricks. They always had a moral or religious purpose. Often, but not always, the purpose was linked to the relief of human suffering. But always, it was connected in some way to God's eternal plan of redemption. So our definition, it's an event in the physical world having a spiritual purpose caused by the direct act of God apart from natural forces. Now, ordinarily, God works his will in this world through his creation, through the laws that he has set up in creation. When we pray, for example, give us this day our daily bread, God answers that prayer, but not usually by miraculous means. I mean, bread comes from wheat that grows by natural forces and processes that God put in the seed and in the earth to produce the wheat that makes our bread. That wheat is then harvested. It's beaten out, mixed with other ingredients, and baked. And then we buy the bread in the store with the money that God has provided for us by giving us strength to do our work. So it's through normal means that God provides the answer to give us this day our daily bread. But when Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, the ordinary forces and processes of nature were bypassed, and the direct creative power of God operated. A miracle is an event which has no cause except the direct activity of God. And that's how we're saved. It's a miracle that we're saved. Salvation is an event in our personal lives whose cause is only God's direct active will. This is New Testament soteriology, and it's miraculous. And according to Paul in Ephesians 2, salvation involves the miracle of a resurrection. A miracle of life from death. Now, Scripture also refers to salvation by 2 other miracles. I was just intending to look at these as well, but we'll be here forever if I do that. But salvation is also referred to as a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5, where the same creative power that brought about this world, so in our salvation, is brought about by God's creative act of bringing life out of deadness. There's also the miracle that Jesus talks about in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus of a new birth, a second birth. Can a man be put back in the mother's womb, be born a second time? That's how Nicodemus understood it. No, there is a new birth. There is a spiritual birth. There is a miraculous birth, a new birth that gives us a new nature whereby then we can do what we couldn't before. Love and believe on Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul refers to also here in Ephesians chapter 2 with this miracle of resurrection. It's a miracle that causes us to do what we normally cannot do, and that's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So let's look at this miracle of divine grace, this resurrection. Now, little repeat here, but just for the sake, in case you weren't here last week, there's the need for resurrection, and that's found in verse 1 and also verses 5 and 6. The need for resurrection, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the need. We were dead. Look also at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Twice in verse 1 and verse 5, Paul describes us as being dead. John Piper, I have a quote from him on your outline concerning this deadness. He says, every human being has fallen in Adam and comes into the world without any saving spiritual life at all. We are by nature resistant to God. We do not submit to him by nature. We value things that he has made more than him by nature. And we don't have the spiritual capacity to see Christ as supremely valuable and better than anything else by nature. In other words, we don't have this spark within us that can, outside of God, believe and please God. We are to be dead in trespasses and sins means we are spiritually dead, unable to please God. So as this text teaches, instead of following God, verse 2, we follow the course of this world. And instead of elevating Christ as King of Kings, we bow before the prince and power of the air, Satan, in verse 2. And instead of loving God supremely with all of our heart and soul, our passion, verse 3, is for the flesh, fulfilling its desires. Now the flesh, according to Romans 6:7, is that dominating power of the old realm, that old life where sin reigns supreme, leading us to unrighteousness and rebellion against God. A citizen in that realm is what we are by nature when we come into this world. And a citizen in that realm has no desire to live righteously. He has no desire for a holy life unto God. His desires are selfish, self-centered, not God-centered. He's in bondage and dominated by and controlled by sin. That's Romans 6. But in the new realm of Romans 8, the citizen of God's kingdom walks after the Spirit. And his mind is set on the things of the Spirit. That's verses 4 and 5. He strives to be holy because God is holy. But the fleshly mind is opposite. Romans 8, 6. It's hostile to God. And verse 8, cannot please God. Which reveals our condition, verse 6. The mind set on the flesh is death. Now note that verb, is. It doesn't say to be fleshly minded leads to death. It says to be fleshly minded is death. It's an equation, not a consequence. In other words, a person who is following the world and Satan is bent toward, has a disposition toward, lives in a state of death. That's the point. They're dead. There is the absence of life, the life of God in their souls. As evidence, they can be confronted by God's truth, and they just don't get it. They don't understand. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person is not able to understand. They're lifeless, spiritually lifeless. How then can they be saved? How then can they ever repent and believe unto salvation? Answer, a miracle of resurrection must occur. But, as with any other dead person, physically, dead people can't raise themselves from the dead. Every example we have in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament for that matter, of a resurrection, does the dead person raise himself or herself? No. It's always done by another. And so in our spiritual resurrection, it's done by another. And so the source of our resurrection is told us in verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In other words, a resurrection with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up again with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul identifies the power behind our resurrection with Christ with two words. But God. Pastor Rick this morning in Sunday school taught on one word. For. Christ died for our sins. And here is another great two words this time, or really can just say introduced by one word, but. But God. But we were dead. We followed the course of the world. We were following Satan. We were by nature disobedient, objects of wrath. But God made us alive with Christ. But God raised us up with Christ. But God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We had nothing to do with it. It was God and God alone. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, God chose you to salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Note the order. Number one, sanctification by the Spirit, and then number two, belief in the truth. And here also, emphasizing his work in saving us is the phrase, but God. Those two words, in a sense, contain the whole gospel. The gospel speaks of what we were, or actually what we are, and what God has done for us in that state through Christ. That's the gospel. It's God's intervention into our dead state. And the word but, that conjunction, reveals so much. It's a word of contrast. And here in this text, it shows the contrast between non-Christians and Christians. They're complete opposites. The unbeliever is dead. He's led by the world, by Satan. He's disobedient, evidenced by his behavior fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And so he's condemned and under God's wrath. But, thanks be to God, but the believer is not so. He's the exact opposite. He's quickened. He's made alive. He's raised up. He's seated in the heavenlies. Believers are entirely different to once what we once were. Thanks be to God. And note how God is described here as the resurrector of the dead. He is rich in mercy. He has great love. He has rich grace. And all of that when we were dead, disobedient, slaves of sin and Satan. Our resurrection occurred because God is rich in mercy. Mercy, as an attribute of God, is mentioned throughout both Old and New Testaments. Mercy is at the very heart of Old Testament worship. What's in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. What's on top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. The place where a propitiation was made. The place where the sacrifice was, the blood of the sacrifice was placed so that the sins would be forgiven. That's the heart of Old Testament worship, pointing toward Christ, where the cross is really our mercy seat. The place of propitiation. John talks about that, chapter 5, of his first epistle. It's the place where atonement was made and mercy extended to sinners. The Old Testament proclaims God as full of mercy. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. His mercy is over all he has made. And when we come to the New Testament, the Gospels are filled and present Jesus as showing mercy, having compassion on many people. Romans 9 speaks of people marked out as vessels of mercy. Romans 11 tells us about God having mercy on the disobedient. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, we are saved according to his mercy. A definition of mercy by Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology, the mercy of God, this is on your outline, the mercy of God sees man in a pitiable condition and one who therefore needs divine help. So it is the goodness of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of what they deserve. Mercy does not consider what its object deserves. It just rescues those who are in need. And David's request for mercy in Psalm 25 shows us this. It's a perfect example of this. He cries out for mercy, and this is how the reason why he cries out for mercy. He mentions being desolate, afflicted, having troubles that are enlarged. He's in distress. He's in affliction. He's in pain, and he's sinful. You can't get more miserable than that kind of a description. And so he cries out for mercy. And God pities those who cry out to him. He has mercy upon them and relieves their distress. Yet God's mercy is not automatically given when cried for. His mercy, you see, is sovereign mercy. Mercy is given as God wishes and to whom he wishes. Romans 9 speaks of this, verses 15 and 16. For as he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. The point here is that God is under no obligation to pity our misery or to repair our ruin. He could have just maintained the terms of the first covenant and demanded our eternal death. Since we had broken his law and committed an infinite number of sins. But God showed mercy to whom he would show mercy. He was under no obligation to pull us out of the pit of sin, since we were sinners by our own will, and therefore miserable by our own fault. But God, his hand is stretched out still in mercy, because he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. There was no goodness in us that motivated him to show mercy. It is only because of his own sovereign will. His goodness alone was the reason behind his mercy. So we are dead, and this is where we stay if left to ourselves. But God is merciful. And because he is sovereign, he chooses whom he wills according to his mercy on purpose and raises them from the dead. Mercy called us from the tomb and said, "Come forth." God deliberately brought you to life in Christ if you're a believer today. He deliberately brought us life-giving faith that brought us eternal life. We deserved every possible ounce of rejection, punishment, and wrath. But God stepped into the picture, showed mercy, and brought forgiveness and life instead. So we're raised from the dead because he's a God of mercy. And secondly, because he's a God of great love. Love is, that's what he says here. But God is rich in mercy, verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us. Love is different than mercy. For example, let's say a homeless man comes to our front door and asks for money. I'm not home. And so Carla comes to the door and he asks for money. Well, Carla's not about to give him money. We don't know where the money's going to go to. But she says, "How about if I give you lunch instead?" So she shuts the door. The guy waits on the front porch. And she goes back in the kitchen. She makes a sandwich. She comes out with a sandwich, a bag of chips, a dessert, and a drink. And he gives it to the man and shuts the door. And he eats and goes on his way. That was showing mercy. But when I come home, she doesn't shove a lunch out the door to me. She greets me with a kiss and feeds me with my favorite dinner, a roast beef dinner. Now, I don't know why she does that. She says she loves me. I don't know why she loves me. But she does. And neither do I know why God should love me as to raise me out of my deadness to spiritual life. But praise his name, he does. And we love him because he first loved us. Now, love is composed of two chief elements, desire and delight. If you love a person, you desire to have that one as your own. And even so, God loved us and wanted us as his own. That's what our text tells us in verse 5 of chapter 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And in order for that relationship to occur, he had to purchase it. It always costs something in order to make what we desire our own. It cost me a diamond ring. But the cost God paid was greater. For according to Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood. You see, in love, God chose us from eternity past to be his children, to be made in the likeness of his son. And in love, he gave his son for us. And whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And in love, the son gave himself for us, because of our sin. He gave himself to make us his own. And so we find, but he had to pay the price for that. And so Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Or 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Love always costs. Love always gives of itself. But why would Jesus make such a sacrifice like that for the like of us? Because we were the objects of his desire. And without that sacrifice, we'd remain dead in our sins and wouldn't have that relationship with him. And so, you see, we were the joy that was set before him when he endured the cross, as Hebrews 12 tells us. That was the reason he endured the cross, because of the joy set before him, the desire to have us as his brothers. But the second element of love is delight. If one really loves someone, he will find his delight in the other person. True love is proven by whether you cling to the one you love. The many divorces in our land and around the world prove, for the most part, that there was no real love in the marriage. Otherwise, they wouldn't be so ready to separate again. But our Lord Jesus not only desired to have us for himself and so bought us with his precious blood, but he delights in and cherishes us. He'll never let us go. He clings to us. He tells us nothing will be able to separate us from his love. Our love for him may grow cold. We may neglect to walk after him, and we may go into disobedience, but he will never, ever love us less. He is a God of eternal, unchanging love. And by that love, he therefore raised us. But also, that resurrection is ours, not only because of he's a God of mercy and a God of love, but he's also a God rich in grace. Notice verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Grace is the love of God in action. And note here in our text how Paul was so overwhelmed with this concept of divine grace. How do I know that? Well, here he is. He sits down to write this letter to the Ephesian Christians. And he is so emotionally overcome as he thinks about God's grace, as he's writing all about these spiritual blessings God has given us in Christ in chapter 1. Adoption, acceptance, redemption. And tells us that it all comes, verse 7, chapter 1, according to the riches of his grace. And now in chapter 2, he's again writing of those spiritual blessings, specifically a spiritual resurrection from deadness. And he can't even finish his sentence without interrupting himself in verse 5 and saying, by grace you have been saved. He can't get over this grand truth. His heart is inundated with joy just to think about it, just because He knew nothing about us could ever have attracted God to show us favor in the first place. We were never inclined toward God at all. We were object of his just wrath and vengeance until God raised us up in Christ Jesus. How? By grace are you saved. And Paul revels in that great concept. He was never tired of saying this, for when he looks back on himself as a blaspheming Saul of Tarsus, he knew he was the chief of sinners. And some of you maybe think you are the same. But looking back at what you were and what you now are, what else can you say but I am what I am by the grace of God? Every Christian prays to God, realizing he is a debtor to mercy alone. Every believer knows their former hopelessness, their former helplessness. They know their vileness. They know their awful sinfulness. But they also know that it was while they were yet sinners, that while they were enemies of God and hostile against Him, that they were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. God should have opposed us. He stood against us. He should have damned us all to hell. Is such a person any right at all to stand in the presence of God? No. But by grace are you saved. By grace are you saved from all the awful judgment that you so richly deserved. And by grace you are saved for all the marvelous riches of divine blessing that you do not deserve. What security there is here in this phrase. By grace are you saved. For the tense of that verb saved in verse 5 is in the perfect tense in the Greek, where the action takes place in the past but has continuing results. In other words, these Ephesian believers to whom he's writing, and to all believers, every Christian has not only been saved, but will continue in that state forever. Forever secure in Christ Jesus. Forever saved. Forever eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that's the basis of our resurrection. Notice the text. He raised, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. And verse 6, He raised us up with Him and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our spiritual existence, our spiritual life is tied up with Jesus Christ. That's been Paul's message throughout Ephesians. Look back at chapter 1, verse 3. I know we've done this before, but it's so prevalent. We have to do it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Excuse me. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And now in chapter 2, we are made alive with Christ, verse 5, and raised with Him, verse 6, and seated with Him in heavenly places. I repeatedly pointed this out in our study of sovereignty and salvation from Ephesians, because that's Paul's theology of salvation. Our entire salvation is wrapped up in Christ, through Christ, in Him, by Him. Salvation is being raised with and united together with Jesus Christ. You see, God considers what Christ accomplished on behalf of His people as they themselves doing it. And that's why He can accept us into His presence. For example, Matthew 3:15 speaks of Christ fulfilling all righteousness. And so also those united to Him and in Him, Galatians 3:17, are clothed in His righteousness and credited, Romans 5:19, with His obedience. This everything that Christ did, God sees us doing it with regard to our salvation. This union is the ground of our acceptance with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, the Father counts us as righteous because He counted Christ to have sinned our sins. He bore our sins. They were placed on him. He was punished for them as if he had done them himself. And so our sins were on him, but his righteousness became ours. Similarly, the scriptures present us having died with Christ. You know that? You're crucified with Christ. That's Colossians 2:20, Colossians 3:2, also Romans 6. It speaks of us of being crucified with him, Romans 6:6, of buried with him, Romans 6:4, Colossians 2:12, of being raised from the dead with him, Ephesians 2:5 here, and Colossians 3:1, and also verse 6 here, seated with him in heavenly places. His life is our life. His death is our death. His resurrection, our resurrection. His glorification, our glorification. In other words, though we had not yet been born, God counted or reckoned his chosen people to be in union, so in union with Jesus Christ, his Son, that throughout his life and through his redemptive work, we did it too. What he did, we, his people, did also. His righteousness before the law is ours, while our transgression of the law was his. That's the good news that the gospel brings. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, God worked on our behalf and raised us together with Christ. Our deadness to God is gone, for we're made alive in Christ. This is the truth of Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. You die, you no longer sin, right? Yeah. Guess what? We died in Christ. And so therefore, verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. If you're dead to sin, you died with Christ, and you now are risen with him to new life, you no longer have to obey sin. It no longer has dominion over you, and therefore you are no longer under its grip of death, for you are alive in Christ Jesus. Alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you think of yourself in those terms? Or do you still tend to think of yourself as a Christian in terms of what you are attempting and what you're striving to do for yourself? Do you think Christianity is what you do or what God has done through Jesus Christ? Paul tells the Christians at Ephesus that this is what they presently are. His prayer is that look at chapter 1. Where Paul talks about his prayer for the Ephesians. He says, his prayer is that every Christian may know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. That's the present reality of everyone who's raised with Christ. Every Christian must see himself or herself as being seated with Christ in heavenly places. For the reality is, verse 5 of chapter 2, by grace you have been saved. It's a done deal. You are saved right now because you are in union with Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about more of this next time, of this spiritual union with Christ that God has sovereignly provided. But for now, rejoice, Christians, because your life is wrapped up with Christ. Give thanks for the "but God" in your life. Be joyful that, Colossians 3:3, your life is hidden with God in Christ. Consider and be exuberant in praise that Romans 5:15, the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And verse 17, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you been saved? Has God put this principle of life in you? That's the starting point of Christianity. There's no Christianity apart from being in union with Jesus Christ. I pray that the Spirit of God will enlighten your eyes and your understanding, and that He'll give you the faith to believe and trust in Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He will raise you out of your deadness unto life, life, true life in Christ. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that in mercy You saw us in our great need, in our ruin, and You had compassion upon us. And in Your love, You sent Your Son to die for us. And that only because, not of us, but of You, according to Your grace, we have been saved. We thank You for Your work and Your intervention in our headlong race toward hell. You turned us around by giving us the faith to believe. Your Spirit worked on us that faith. And we turned. And we turned to You. And we turned to Christ. And You then, and we now then are accepted before You because of that union that we have in Jesus Christ that the Spirit brought us to. We thank You, Holy Spirit, Father and Son, for Your wonderful work in our salvation. And help us to spread this word to others, to raise the to bring them to Christ, who can raise them from their deadness to spiritual life. In Jesus' name, amen.